Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, from verse 21 to 29, but perhaps spilling over a little into the second chapter. One of the features of Paul's letter to the Colossians, which we found interesting last Sunday morning, was how he darted from the particular and the individual to the universal, and from the past to the present and the future. His mind, inspired by the Spirit, ranging throughout the entire gamut of human experience in a way that engages our total attention in order that we may benefit fully from the great weight of his Holy Spirit-charged words. The passage from chapter 1, verses 9 to 14 took us through Christian experience from the most transcendent to the most practical, and prepared us for verses 15 to 20, one of the most transcendent passages in the New Testament on the supremacy of the Christ in the universe and in the church. As Paul also says to the Ephesians, Christ is head over all things, but especially to the church, encompassing all fullness. And as the firstborn immortal man, encompassing all fullness, he is supreme in every way, preeminent in every way. And of course, all this comes to us through what he is eternally, not only in relation to his Father, but also in relation to his redeeming and reconciling work on the cross. He has made peace with the whole universe by the blood of his cross, which is a great mystery. And while that affects the natural universe automatically, notice the word, and will affect the universe more when he comes, the blood of his cross particularly and peculiarly affects sinners of men, who by the fall and by their perverse nature acquired by the fall have become alienated from God in their minds and have become his enemies under the influence, of course, we know, of Satan. Not merely enemies potentially, as if the fall gave them a mere potential taint, like the AIDS virus, which may or may not develop, but actively the fall has given to us that power by which actively we perform wicked works. So remember that we have a double onus. Romans 5 and 12 says that we sinned in Adam, but also because no man-child save the Christ himself, no man-child who has lived to become conscious of himself whatsoever, even in veriest infancy, is without sin as to thoughts, and then as words and deeds. So we are not only potentially sinful, but we are actively sinful. But verse 21, just as that taint of sin has spoiled everything and made us utterly obnoxious to God, so God sent his Son to partake of our human flesh, so that in a body of flesh like ours, and by spilling his precious blood unto death, he might provide that reconciliation with the offended God, which would banish all our enmity, and all our unacceptance before God to enable us eventually to be presented as nothing less than holy, holy in God's sight, absolutely free from blemish and from condemnation, from accusation. That is, to present us holy, unblameable, and unimpeachable before God. And you see, this is such a reversal of states and conditions for us as may seem beyond credibility. It is so radical and total. But you see, such a fundamental change in that God is constrained by his love of us, despite our sin, to redeem us by his Son's precious blood. Such fundamental change is not effected without major consequences. The fact that anyone has availed himself of the sacrifice of Christ is not something merely objective up in the air, but it is vitally related to our continuance in the faith, with a foundation so firm that nothing will move us from its hope. Don't forget that Paul, in commending the Colossians for their faith in Christ and their love to all the saints, added something about the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. So you see, one of the factors in continuing in the faith and in well-doing is keeping one's eyes looking well ahead. That's an essential feature of the Christian life, to be looking ahead. Not so that we do not watch our feet and our immediate steps, but, you know that the way to draw a straight line between two points is to look not at your pencil, but at where you're going, at your goal. So, Paul, having discharged himself of that piece of advice, instantly relates it to the universal. And at verse 23 he says, "This is the gospel that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." Well, Paul means by that innocent hyperbole, that somewhat seeming exaggeration, he means that it had already spread over a good part of the civilized world. This is the gospel that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And you see, lest they think he saw himself in any superior administrative role concerning the gospel, lest they think that he sees himself as a kind of major guru, he adds, "Of which gospel I, Paul, have become a servant." And that leads him at verse 24 into one of the profoundest statements in the New Testament, some of the truth of which I was trying to bring out to the little ones, poor things. Look at verse 24. Oh, look at it. Feed on it. Feed on it. I love this verse, and delight with trembling to try to plumb its depth over and over and over again. And I suppose not even in heaven will one get to the back of this great statement. And the first thing to notice in this verse is that, following that reference to Paul being a servant of the gospel, he goes on to say that he is rejoicing in what has been suffered by you Colossians. Not, notice, as I remarked during the reading, not as in the Authorized Version, "my sufferings for you," because Paul hadn't met the most of the Colossian saints. But even if he had, he doesn't want to appear to them as a suffering hero. He wants to exalt Christ, not himself. But at the same time, he is determined to emphasize that the gospel is not carried to pagan people anywhere at little cost. The devil sees to that, doesn't he? And although sometimes people at home today are concerned that they hear a very great deal about the physical well-being and health of those serving the Lord abroad, missionaries, we should not be in any doubt as to what it costs. I fear in the homeland that we do not often understand or seek to know what it costs to tackle the devil in his heathen strongholds. And ill health is often his method of incapacitating the Lord's servants. You've heard of the white man's grave. Which was the name given to, was it the Gold Coast or Nigeria, round about East Africa? When the first pioneers braved these unknown parts with all their dangers, and soon all who went out had died of one kind of fever or another. The cost to plant the gospel in a dark place, enslaved to Satan. But then Paul cannot forbear to cite something of his own sufferings to send out the gospel from Ephesus to such as, for example, the widespread cities of the entire province of Asia Minor. You need the map to look at this. And among the cities of Asia, the province of Asia Minor, so many of these cities with the familiar names as found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Sardis, Laodicea, Pergamum, Smyrna, and the rest. And what he has to say in this 24th verse, he puts this way. As to the sufferings for the gospel, I am filling up what is lacking in the tribulations of Christ. That's the startling bit. I am filling up what is lacking in the tribulations of Christ in my flesh. Which translation from the original is, I think, better and clearer than most of the other translations. For one thing, it arrests the attention by the startling thought of there being anything lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And of course, the way to draw attention to that striking truth is naturally to couch it in the most arresting and provocative language, which he does and loves to do. Our Lord loves to do that too. He loves to shock. You have to shock people to make them think, especially today. But then you see, what can be lacking in the sufferings of Christ, whose sacrifice is the hinge upon which history moves to its climax and grand consummation? What can be lacking? And the answer is most intriguing. For the implication of Paul's suggestive words is that although Christ's sacrifice is a once for all and a complete and finished work, its outcome depends upon the saints. Depends upon the saints harnessing its power. That's the point here. You see, the reason why the psalmist David's words in Psalm 110, verse 1, you remember, about the Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father until he made the Son's enemies his footstool, that verse. The reason why the psalmist's words run right through the rest of the Bible, you get it particularly in the letter to the Hebrews and in James. The reason why these words run through the scripture is that having accomplished the great deed of Calvary, the Lord Jesus returned to his Father's glory to view the outworking of that which he had wrought objectively in his death. To view the outworking of, now notice what I say, and I have to use long words here, but the essence of them should be clear to you. to view the outworking of the sanctificationary aspect of that sacrifice, the outworking of it in the life and service of the saints of all ages until the consummation. That is to say, if you haven't grasped the meaning there of that long word, that is to say that there is a need, there is a measure of the sufferings of Christ which is given to every saint to receive and to shoulder. Some of Christ's sufferings you have been given to endure after him. And that must mean that the total sanctificationary sufferings of Christ, you wonder why I use that long word? Well, I want to distinguish between the sanctificationary sufferings of Christ and his justificationary sufferings. I can explain that perfectly clearly. When Jesus died to justify us, that we might be forgiven, no one on the face of God's earth could have any part in that. We stand as far away from God and Christ at that point as we ever could. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. That's his justificationary sufferings. We have nothing to do with that. But as far as his sanctificationary sufferings, as far as his sufferings are given to us to outwork in our daily lives, in sanctification, in becoming holy persons, that's ours. That's ours. They're given to us in some diffusive way, distributed throughout history as assignments to the saints. You, if you are a believer, have been given a measure of what Christ suffered on the cross to suffer after him, so that the battles to be fought and won for the sufferings of Christ in every age, Christians have to engage in and bear their own share of them. I doubt if there's anything more profound that one can learn from the New Testament than this as a Christian. That's how victories are won for Christ, by sharing his sufferings after him. And you see, when I hear that a work of God is stagnating and the servant of God deeply discouraged, I sometimes wonder, not by any means always, but sometimes I wonder if there has been an unwillingness to suffer and a failure to incur personal hurt because of the temptation to ease or reputation or advancement in some worldly way. I think of a situation I know about, which shall be nameless. And if it is as frequently reported to me, I think the situation is so monstrous that it calls for a major public pulpit denunciation with all the force of the Lord's righteous anger. But you see, I doubt, and I say this in great love of someone dear to me, I doubt if the gracious man called to be leader there will ever dare to be the Daniel that the situation needs. Don't think of the ministry unless you're prepared to suffer. I made up my mind when the Lord brought me here that no one was going to stand in the way of the advance of the Lord's work. Little did I know what I was in for, and only the handful of those who were here then know what it cost to defy prominent people until one was arraigned twice before the presbytery, thrice if you count a student of outburst about this, arraigned before the presbytery as a miscreant. And there are many ministers today who would fain ride on the back of that initial cost. The initial cost of others. For the sake of the body of Christ, the church, there is need not for bulls and china shops, but for those who have such a sense of purpose and destiny, and a sense of true timing also, that when they come to a major critical point, they know that for the cause it is all or nothing. That's what we saw last Wednesday when Daniel, on hearing of the decree of his jealous equals, went home to kneel at his prayers by his open window, as he ever had done, although now it looked as if to do so would cost him nothing less than his life. You see, when a musical society sought to take over the reins of this congregation and sway the minister and elders and everybody else to indulge the whim of one man and his family, I simply said, even as I shuddered inwardly with fear, that if the office bearers acted as they intended and set aside a spiritual court of Christ just for a secular society, then I could no longer be the minister. Absolute consternation. The work had only begun. And the church, twice or was it three times, was almost closed. The future possibility of a work, which has since turned out to be pioneering, was simply rocked at that moment. And one learned that the hazardous definitive action one had to take before God was right, despite its cost and despite all the risk. For that stand taken ended at last, and the Lord was master in his own house. Ah, yes, but I, if I can put this with great trepidation and I trust abject humility, I had to gain the mastery of the Lord by putting myself on his cross, as I had never done in my life before. I had to. Jesus wasn't here in the confession to do it. I didn't for him. If I had not, Kilkinson would have been spent as a spiritual force before I had been here 2 years. For you see, there is a cost for every sin, and it is all laid down here in the book of God. What to do to share the sufferings of Christ? And so I ask you the question this morning. I surely have a right to do so. What have you to do to fill up what is lacking in your flesh and blood of the sufferings of Christ for his body, the church, here or elsewhere in any part of the world? That's the question. What have you to do to fill up what is lacking in your flesh and blood of the suffering of Christ? Then Paul goes on in verse 25 to say that he became the servant of the gospel and the church by a divine commission to complete the word of God towards the Colossians, to complete, to fill it up, into people's lives. But then, you see, we all need a commission. We all need a commission as Christians, everyone. Some may not have received their commission yet. It's our privilege to minister to a goodly number of young people, and I speak perhaps particularly to some of those now. Some may not yet have received their commission. I didn't receive my specific commission properly until I first stood in this box at the age of 34. And I have the hugest sympathy with younger folk who are still waiting for their commission. But you see, it could be, will be, I believe, that for some, their commission is lying at their feet, waiting to be taken up. You remember when Moses was arguing with the Lord about returning to Egypt to lead the people out? The Lord asked him to throw down his staff, and when he did, it became a snake. And then the Lord said to him, "Now pick it up by the tail," which is a mad thing to do with a snake, which might then very well curl up and bite your hand. But he did. And instead of it doing that, it became a staff again to help him lead the people out of Egypt's darkest night. Which things, really, are a parable, are they not, for you and me? I tell you, the command of the Lord may seem like taking the devil by the tail. But you see, when the Lord commands, he knows what he's doing. And all we have to do, like Moses and like Daniel, is to obey. As Daniel did, we were learning on Wednesday, when he was threatened with the lion. He simply went on with his praying, although destruction hung over his head. And the Lord, obligingly, he's a kind God. He's a kindly, instant God. He helped the lion now. And you see, both of these hazardous actions concerning either the snake or the lions turned out to be for infinite good. For these men, Moses and Daniel, were not fighting petty personal battles. As I knew, I was not in the early days of this ministry. But like Paul here, they were seeking to fill out in its fullness the word of God. For his word, when it is taken up, is always action. Well, if I have learned anything in life, I have learned this. This is the high privilege of ministering the word of God. God's word is action. It does things. I have learned that it is this word, when it is preached and taught, always works, provided, of course, the Spirit is not driven out of it by the sins of the preacher, or, may I say, by the sins of the auditors, those who hear. The Spirit was quenched when Jesus went into his native town of Nazareth. He could not do many mighty works there because of the unbelief. It wasn't his fault. He wasn't less powerful in Nazareth than anywhere else, was he? So therefore, but whether one or the other, preacher or hearer, if there is no dampening of the Spirit, the quenching of the Spirit of God, then God's word always works. And so Paul says, he had become a servant of the church by divine commission to present the word of God in all its fullness to the Colossians. And of course the word of God in its fullness is a mystery. The word fullness is staggering. It's a mystery, which, he says, had been hidden for ages and generations, but, says he, is now being disclosed to the saints, so that they might make it known to the heathen Gentiles, just as we want to make the mystery of the gospel known to those who live and work around us in our parish just now. And what is the essence of this mystery, which is said to contain such glorious riches? The essence of the ministry is, of course, Christ himself, the living, crucified Savior. Ah, but it is he in a double sense, a sense which I have already remarked, obtained here this morning. Jesus Christ by his invisible spirit is here in two aspects or dimensions or manifestations of his presence. He is here because he is dwelling by his spirit in the heart and life of each believer. That's for true. But he is also here among us in a pervasive, distributive sense, as he was at the first Pentecostal gathering in Acts chapter 2. I mean, Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, in the midst." And I believe that Christ is here this morning presiding over our gathering. I'm sure about that. I think I'm surer about that than I am that I'm standing here. If he is not presiding, it is certainly not my will that any but he himself should preside and govern our worship, least of all me. But I believe that Christ is ruling and reigning over this company this morning. If not so, then I would not want to be here. And I take it you would not want to be here either. If there is no Christ to come and preside over our worship and our study and lead us to the Father, then we might just as well be at home like other folk, reading our Sunday newspapers or engaging in some other even more ungodly ploy on the Lord's Day. Because, you see, if there is no living God to come and worship, then the whole thing's a farce. It's a myth. And he's a myth. But he's not a myth. And the hope that he is here to do us good this morning is the very same hope, verse 27. The hope that he is here this morning to do us good is the very same hope which stretches all the way forward to the hope of glory, glory to come. One hope. And that's why Paul goes on to conclude his first chapter of this letter by saying, it is a gospel as weighty as that that he is commissioned to proclaim, and to do so by warning and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God will place at his command, to the end that saints will grow until we are all perfect, that is to say, full grown in Christ. And then he both ends the chapter and begins the next with a series, come on men, quickly. They're practicing for Christmas, that's what they're doing. I'll begin that paragraph again. Having said that the gospel is as weighty as this that he is commissioned to proclaim, and to do so by warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that all the wisdom God would place at his command, to the end that saints will grow until we are all perfect, full grown in Christ. And then I was going on to say, he both ends the chapter and begins the next with a series of words which express the tremendous zeal of the man for in proclaiming the word of God. To the end that he may minister so as to present everyone full grown in Christ, to that end, he says, he is committed to hard labor. Hard labor, which virtually is an agony. Hard labor, an agony by the divine energy, which, he says, works in him dynamically. It reminds me in the five words for power in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, is in verse 19. Five different Greek words for power. He sure knew them. So he says, it's given to him to minister the word of God, to present everyone full grown in Christ, because he is committed to that hard labor, to that agony, working in the divine energy which works in him dynamically. But he says, spilling over into chapter 2, that's why I read the first verse of it, I wish you to know, he says, how great an anguish and agony I endure for you. You get the force of the words in the last verse and the first one. Hard labor, agony, energy, dynamic, anguish. You see the point? What it cost this man? What it cost this man to be true to Christ? And you can see that a man who by the Spirit is pouring that degree of effort into the declaration of the word is not going to do so and then go home and think that nothing has happened to the souls who have heard. He would never go away thinking that nothing had happened, whether he saw it or not. No more do I, though I certainly cannot match his passion. What a lot of the words men use are wasted in the desert air. But you see, Paul knew, and I know, that the word of God is never wasted. His words never return to him void and empty. They accomplish something, even if it is an unfavorable reaction. For of course, in this wicked world, that must occur too. Don't think of being a minister if you think that everyone is going to respond, however charming a preacher you are. Don't think it. If you're faithful to God's word, people will hate it. Nothing sure. They will hate it. No one can remain neutral to God's word when it touches them, when it stabs, when it pierces by the sword of the Spirit to the conscience. No one can remain neutral. They go mad against it, or else fall before the Lord in submission. Because it is always challenging, definitive, dividing, and directing. Full of agony and energy and dynamic, not to say hard labor. Not only for the preacher, but for everyone who stays to listen. That's why comparatively few stay to listen to the word of God these days. Because it does things for people and in people and with people. God's word works. And so I ask you again, with great respect and affection, I wonder what God's word is doing for you this morning. Thus far I can testify, despite all my faults, it has done everything for me in my life that is worth doing. And I trust it absolutely, even when it excruciates me. I trust it. Which is so hard. For I know that whatever the cost, it is doing me good at a price. At a price. But of course, you see, the thing purchased. The thing purchased appreciates, magnifies, accrues to an eternal value and dividend, to a value that makes Van Gogh pictures and Bugatti's motor cars seem cheap, tawdry. Solid joys. We're going to sing in a moment. Solid joys and lasting treasure. None, absolutely none. But Zion's children, no, at a cost, a double cost, only this. No cost to us for our justification. Absolutely none. But all cost to our sanctification and service. At a cost we shall gain that treasure. We're going to sing John Newton this time. Hymn number 206. 206. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. But these last two lines that I quoted, the tune Austria. O Lord, what a thrill to be yours. Now may your grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, comforter and empowerer, be ours, now and forever. Amen.